Let's start in 2 Timothy chapter 2. You'd turn there. You know, last week we read in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that the God of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. And when we think of that, you've seen people who don't believe. It is like they're blind. There's a veil over their face, over their eyes, over their understanding. So they don't see the light of the good news of Christ's glory. And we know that Jesus Christ is God's image. And then, having read that, that led me off. We went off to 2 Timothy 2:24, where I told you to go, right? I'm a little bizarre up here right now, but, you know, I can breathe anyway. Like, what's new? 2 Timothy 2:24. Let's read that. And the servant of the Lord must not strive. Be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Remember that? Let's pray. Father, we do pray. We pray over this verse once more. And we think of so many people that we know, Lord. They don't get it. They don't hear. They don't see. They don't understand. They're not awake. They're not seeing, Lord. We pray so many times a day sometimes for the people we love and care about and live around and work with. And Lord, we want them to walk the street of heaven with us too. We ask you to open their understanding, open their eyes, and set them free. Open the jail, the prison doors. And Lord, let your Holy Spirit lead them right to your feet where they open their eyes, they look up, and they see Jesus. That's what we ask, Lord. They're captive by the enemy. Father, teach us today, Lord, and as we look forward to our new bodies today, Lord, help us to understand about that too. Boy, I'm looking forward to that. Grant us understanding and fill us with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So after reading that, if you remember, I said that we need to pray because so many are blinded and Satan needs to be bound. Remember this? He needs to be binded. He needs to be bound. And I got off on one of my little pet peeves. We don't bind anybody. Okay, I know pastors out there are saying, pray, I bind you, Satan, in the name of Jesus. You don't do any binding. You know, Satan's going, well, I know Jesus and I know Paul, but who are you? You know, remember that? The sons of Sceva? Well, so after reading that, we know, we see that many, we need to pray that they're so blinded. This was really my focus this week. And Satan needs to be bound. And you remember that too. Paul said that they would oppose themselves. And literally what it is they've heard what is the best thing. You've done this. They hear what the best thing they could possibly hear is that Jesus Christ wants to set them free. He's paid for their sins, and they don't want anything to do with it. They oppose themselves. It's like, here, drink this, your cancer will be gone. No, I don't want that. You know, I mean, it's not the same. It's more important. Jesus is more important. But they oppose themselves. They don't do what's good for them. But God has to give them sight. God has to do the binding. God has to open their eyes, not us. So again, we cannot bind Satan. We pray for both. We pray, Lord, you bind the enemy, and you open their eyes, and you set them free. So it bugs me when I hear pastors teaching, Satan, I bind you. You know, no, you don't. Jesus binds him. Jesus is more powerful than he is. You're not. I mean, greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world, but Jesus does it. So we pray for both. Here's a good way to pray for these captives. Okay? And if you need this little prayer, I actually printed some out. I wrote this down. Here's a good way. And that's what they are. They are captives. Paul tells us more than once that they oppose themselves because they're so blind that they just don't do what's best for them. So they're prisoners under the will of the enemy. Pray something like this. I wrote this down. Father, I pray for, and then fill in the blank, that God, you will lift the veil off their minds, bringing revelation and enlightenment to them, that your Holy Spirit, Father, would hover over them and protect them, that godly people would be placed in their lives, in their path, every single day. Think about that. I pray that all the time. That means if you pray that prayer, I want somebody to jump into my brother's path, and Lord, you know, well, somebody's praying somewhere else, and Lord wants you to be the guy for the other guy, somebody else. You know what I'm saying? So you pray that prayer, be ready to be one of those guys. Maybe not the guy you're praying for, but somebody else. That everything exalting itself against the knowledge of God, specifically pride and rebellion, would be destroyed. That all ungodly thought patterns, and in the Greek, it's logismoi. Really what it is, I broke it down and it means my logic. That their own logic is broken down. In other words, my own understanding. You know what I mean? You guys know this, right? That I logically think, Spock. No, you're not factoring God into the equation then. So that all ungodly thought patterns would be destroyed. All ungodly thought patterns. That you would bind Satan from holding them captive through wicked thoughts and lies, and that the armor of God would be placed on them. Try praying that for a while. I'm praying that for my dad, my brother, my sister, a few others, because I've been praying for years and years and years for them. And this prayer, I think, is something, not that he wasn't listening before, but I really believe that the Lord is hearing me in a new way. And of course, at the end, in Jesus' name we pray, amen. It's not like a magic potion we throw on the end of a prayer. In Jesus' name, you know, it seals it. Yeah, that's it, you know. No, it's like writing a check with Jesus' name on it. You write a check to the Father with your name on it, he's going to go, what's this? You know, if Jesus writes a check to his Father, he's going, oh, it's in my son's name. That's what it's kind of like, praying in Jesus' name. But in verses 24 and 25 here, if you back up, remember, bond slaves, you as bond slaves, we must be gentle to all and approach men with the purpose of instructing them rather than winning an argument. You know, when I was younger in the Lord, I was so full of zeal and I didn't have the knowledge that I should. Man, I was chopping off a lot of ears, like Peter, right? We need to approach all men with the purpose of instructing them rather than winning an argument. You remember that? I'm going to win this argument. But you didn't turn out to be right, did you? Not really. Well, we must be patient with those who are slow to understand, even those who don't seem disposed to accept the truth of God's word. We have to be patient with them. We're never going to win anybody. We're never going to argue about anybody into the kingdom. I've tried. It doesn't work. It really doesn't. So there's some question here, and I wanted to clear this up because we didn't look at it last week, as to God's willingness to grant repentance to these people in verse 25. If you back up and you look at it, it says, if God peradventure will give them repentance. What does that mean? What do you mean if? Well, the fact of the matter is that God is waiting to forgive them. And really what it's saying there is, if only they will come to him in confession and repentance, which is the truth. That's what it's saying. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, he will give them repentance. You come before him and confess your sin with a broken heart. Lord, I've sinned. I need forgiveness. I mean, a broken heart, a contrite heart. He won't deny. He won't turn it away. He says, I, the high and lofty one, dwell in the heavenlies with he who is of a contrite heart. That's the guy who's sinned and is broken. His heart's broken. I've sinned. That's all of us. He can't wait to hear that. God doesn't withhold repentance from anybody, but these men that Paul's talking about are so often so unwilling to come. It breaks my heart, man. They're so unwilling to admit that they are wrong. You know, it really bothers me. I would love to talk to the atheists. The atheists are kind of like, tell me something. It's these other people that have all these thoughts brainwashed into their head. And you know who I'm talking about. It could be a religion. It could be another denomination. It could be all kinds of different things. They've had it ingrained in their head since they were a kid. And this is always the way we've done it. Really? That's why you've always been a wreck? You know what I mean. So my heart, again, all week long was so much for the lost and everything. And they're so often unwilling to admit they're wrong. Keep praying, folks. Don't give up, okay? I know everybody in this room has somebody they love, they really care about. I can't look at anybody and not wonder, and I mean strangers. I'll be sitting there in a car going, looking at somebody thinking, I need to pray for that guy. I know I need to pray for that guy. Yes, my son and daughter, we used to go to the hockey games up there in Toronto or whatever, and I'm sitting there. They're scoring over here, and I'm like looking through the crowd going, oh, Lord, save that guy, save that guy, save him. I can't help it. Anyways, keep praying, folks. Don't give up, because they are captives. They are captives of the enemy. They're not just plain lost and wandering out there. They're captive by the enemy. Think about that. So you can't quit yet. Okay, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, or 2 Corinthians. Oh, see, you're going to have to catch me today. Thank you. I can't tell you how many times I said Abraham and I meant Moses, or Moses and I meant Abraham. But after Paul spoke of his affliction in chapter 4, is it any wonder that his heart turns to heaven now? He turns towards heaven here in chapter 5, and this is great for all of us. I look around and I see, look, there's quite a bit of gray here, and some of us don't have any. I'm just saying, we're reminded every day that we're not getting any younger. You know, we probably don't feel as strong as we used to or whatever. But anyway, I'm not going to go any further on that. If you look at verse 1, Paul starts right out. He says, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, so what Paul realizes is that the body he lived in is just a tent. It's a temporary dwelling. A tent is meant to pick it up and move it. But it's not going to last very long either, is it? He's saying if this were dissolved. So he knows he's just living in a tent. Paul's part-time job on the side was a tent maker, so he could really understand a quality tent. They're temporary. So he says, don't take your physical situation too seriously. He knew the craftsmanship of a well-made tent, but don't take it too seriously. We do. Our bodies are fine to camp out in for a while, but before too long, the tent begins to sag. The stakes begin to bend. The poles break, or the stakes get lost, I should say. The poles break or bend, or along the way, the seams start to tear. Tents leak. But the Lord gently reminds us that when we look in the mirror, that we're cruising toward eternity, aren't we? You ever look at your high school yearbook? I don't anymore. Well, anyway, Paul was a guy who really understood that his body was just a temporary dwelling. This guy's been beat up now pretty good, too. Think of what he went through. He's been beat up. Well, we're going to talk about that, too, and everything. But he understood its temporary dwelling and all that. He continues. He says, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So he's saying, you know, many people think of heaven like what? Like Disneyland or Beverly Hills or Vegas. I don't know what they think. Hawaii, you know, or whatever. I don't know. Where everybody has a mansion, you know, right there on the corner of Hallelujah Avenue and Glory Street or whatever, you know, in Amen County, I don't know, but if the tent or the tabernacle, the earthly house here, in this verse speaks of our earthly body, then the house not made with hands must mean our resurrected body, a glorious body, custom made for eternity. Think of that. Now, I know this body is never going to experience cold or pain or tiredness. Can you imagine this? Man, this week I was really thinking about this. I can't wait. I can't wait. And look at the next verse. He says, for in this we groan. earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. He's talking about his resurrected body. Listen, if you die today, your spirit goes to be with the Lord. We know that, right? I'm getting ahead of myself, but your resurrected body will be given, you will be given your resurrected body when in 1 Thessalonians 4, the Lord comes back and he takes the church out of here and he raises the dead first and us with him or anybody who is here. He resurrects all the bodies and unites them with the spirits that are with him now. We know this, right? We'll get into that some more, but just something to think ahead about. So in here, this verse again, our earthly body, the house not made with hands, must mean a resurrected body, a glorious body, custom made for eternity. Can't wait. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. Now we groan because our tents show signs of use, because our bodies are wearing out. If so be that being clothed we shall be found naked, for we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. Not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now, nakedness here, what he means right here, it speaks of disembodiment. So Paul's setting straight the misunderstanding. When a person dies, he becomes a disembodied spirit. That's not true. Scripture does not teach that, which is an idea that's totally contradictory to Scripture. You know, I think it was Buddha said that we need to get to nirvana, the state of the snuffed out candle. And I always thought, what does that even mean? I mean, the state of the snuffed out candle. No, it's to inhabit the body prepared for us that will make this one we live in now a tent by comparison. One day we will inhabit that body. Our spirit will inhabit that body made for us to last, endure eternity. A tent by comparison is this body. He says here in verse 5, now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God. So because God doeth all things well. Do you ever think of that verse? That's from Mark. And the people are, you know, just watching what Jesus is doing and everything. Mark 7:37, and they said, he does all things well. I like that. What a testimony. Don't you wish they'd say that about you? He does all things well. You know, I say that about my wife. She does. She does all things well. She just does. But I guarantee that even though we might have questions about the nature of our resurrected bodies, when we get to heaven, nobody is ever going to say, man, I wish I had my old body back. Let me tell you. No. You know, we're getting older every day. Nobody's going to wish they had their old body back. Sorry, but anyways. It's God who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Now, that Greek word translated earnest, I love this because Paul uses this a lot. He uses it in Ephesians 2. It's used in reference to an engagement ring. You give a woman an engagement ring, guys, because of a promise you've made. It's something better is to come, hopefully. You give that engagement ring. It's like when we pay earnest money towards something that we're committed to buying, all right, purchasing. Well, Paul tells us that we can be sure that something great is going to happen because God has given us the earnest or the down payment or the engagement ring of his Holy Spirit. This is a promise of things getting even better. Now, if he's given us his Holy Spirit and things are going to get better, wow, that's huge. The Holy Spirit is awesome. I hope we know that. I hope we know how awesome the Holy Spirit is. He can be leading and guiding you every minute of every day if you want him to. The times we've been overwhelmed by God's artistry, think about this. You've watched a sunset that just blew you away. It just blew you away, a sunset. You've been amazed by the glory you see on a starry night. You know those August nights where the meteors are flying all over the place? I love those. Starry night. Or maybe you've been in awe of his power. You've been in awe of his grace. You've been in awe of his goodness. I hope you have. Maybe you were looking at the ocean when that hit you. I don't know. Or how about you looked at your family? I look at my family and I'm like, wow. The way the Lord put my family together was, there's so many miracles in it. There's so many miracles in it. Or how about you're just in His Word, and you're just blown away. They're all engagement rings, we could say, and sneak previews and down payments of what's going to come. I mean, really, towards what lies up ahead. In verse 6, he says, "Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord." You catch this? "For we walk by faith, not by sight." That's in here four times. He really wants us to know that. We walk by faith and not by sight. And every time it's in here, another word is more accented than the other. But in this case, it's we walk by faith, not sight. We want to believe what we see with our eyes. We need to walk by faith if we're going to walk with the Lord. We need to believe what He tells us. We need to believe His Word. We walk by faith, not by sight. So again, we know that as long as we are living in these bodies, we're literally away from the Lord, aren't we? And our lives are guided by faith. They're not guided by sight. He says, "We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." In other words, do you fear? I know nobody in here wants to die, at least not today. But do you fear death? Do you fear what's going to happen the minute you leave? Are you confident that you're going to leave this planet and you're going to go into God's presence? If you're not, please pray with me after this. Because we need to leave here knowing that if something happens to me, I'm going to go right to be with the Lord. You can't gamble on this, you know. You can't. "We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." So even though we understand that the Lord's all around us and He lives inside us, we still walk by faith rather than by sight. And we are confident, but we would prefer, we really would prefer to live away from this body and to be living with the Lord. That's what Paul's saying. I'm not going to kill myself. I'm not in a hurry, but I would rather be with the Lord, which means being out of this body. So this body's got to die so my spirit can go and be with the Lord. And he's saying, we need to think like that. We really do. To live away from this body and to live with the Lord. You ever hear of soul sleep? It's a wrong theology. I don't hear that much anymore, but there are people who believe this. Job asked in Job 7:21, he said, "Why dost thou not pardon my transgression and take away mine iniquity?" Now, Job is speaking out of frustration, anger, lack of wisdom and knowledge. He's a wise man, but at this point, he's in misery. All right, so he asked this, you know, "Why don't you pardon my transgression, take away my iniquity? For now I shall sleep in the dust, and thou shalt seek me in the morning, but I shall not be." Now, on the basis of that text, this is how knuckleheaded people can be. On the basis of this single verse alone, some teach that when a person dies, his soul sleeps in the grave until God raises them up again, till the rapture of the church, which is where the resurrected bodies are raised. But because God called Job's those statements words of no knowledge in Job 38:2, Job didn't know what he was saying there. So it's incorrect theology, and it's based solely on Job, soul sleep. I've heard this, I used to hear this back when I was a young Christian, and don't you believe in soul sleep? No, I believe absent from the body, present with the Lord. I die, my spirit's going to be with Him. Do I understand that completely? No, I believe it though. So there are those who believe in soul sleep, but we see in this text right here in front of us, the moment we're absent from the body, we're present with the Lord. Your spirit is. This is an understanding seen the clearest in Jesus' own words to the thief on the cross. Remember that? There's so much going on in that chapter. That's one of my most favorite chapters. To the thief on the cross when he said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Not his resurrected body, but his spirit was with him in paradise. That day. What do you mean he didn't get baptized? I mean, there's so many things going on there, you know. I mean, didn't he have a chance to come to the 5-point? No. Didn't he take the 12th? No. He repented. He realized who Jesus was. There he is in in paradise, Luke 23:43. Again, 1 Thessalonians 4, the dead in Christ will be raised, and then we will join them if we're here on earth and all. And if your spirit is with the Lord, your body will be raised and joined with your spirit at that point. Anyways, he says in verse 9, wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. So Paul's saying, in light of eternity, in light of where we're going, in light of the new body awaiting us, we labor. We don't just sit back and wait. I'm on cruise control until the rapture. I'm not doing anything until the Lord comes back. I'm not, no, we labor. Labor, he says. So in the rest of this chapter, he'll go on to give us three reasons why he endured beatings and shipwrecks and stoning and persecution and jail. Plus, wait, think about this. You know what hurt him more than all of those? Here's what hurt him more than all of those. He put up with a lack of appreciation from the very same people that he laid his life down for. The lack of appreciation. Isn't that Jesus? The lack of appreciation for the people he laid his life down for. He laid his life down for everybody. And I sometimes think of the rejection going on in a mass scale on the planet. Billions and billions and billions and billions every day are rejecting Jesus. How does he feel about that? If we love our Savior the way we're supposed to love our Savior, what does that do to you when you think about that? Lord, why are they rejecting you like this? The lack of appreciation from the very same people that he laid his life down for. That's why we labor. That's it. That's why we labor. That's why Paul labors. I just said, we labor. That's why we labor, because they're not getting it. They're captive. They're taken captive. They're stoned. They're the veils over their head. I have a prayer list. I know I joked about this before, for unsaved people that I think could reach from here to the back of the parking lot, honestly. And the Lord's kind of chipped away at it, but man, he's maybe taking it back to row 3. It's not his fault. They need to understand as well. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now the Corinthians understand, okay, they understand Paul's use of the term judgment seat or bema seat. See, now in Corinth, the athletes were given their rewards at the bema seat, at the judgment seat. Now in Corinth, they had the second largest Olympic Games on the continent. The other one was in Greece as well, but they had the second largest, called the Isthmus. You say that, I-S-T-H-M-U-S, Isthmus Games, Isthmian Games, in Corinth every 2 years during the spring. So all the athletes would show up there and compete, and these guys knew. All the athletes throughout Greece would converge, and so Paul tells us that we will all stand before that reward stand. Listen, if you're born again today and you're a Christian, your sins have already been judged. You're going to stand before that seat, not for your sins, because Jesus took care of that. You know what you're going to stand there for? Rewards. What kind of rewards will you have? Will you have any? Because he's going to judge them by fire. So all those wrong motive ones where you wanted to be seen for the good things you did, you know what I mean? But there will be things, I believe, the gold and the silver and the jewels or whatever will shine through, and you're like, I don't remember that. Yeah, probably not, you know? There will be things that we get rewarded for. He tells us we're going to stand before that reward stand to receive the judgment of Christ for everything we've done. It will be judged. And again, for the saved, you're saved today, it'll be for rewards. So, oh no, I don't want to stand before the judgment seat. Jesus already took your judgment for you. Isn't that amazing? That's amazing. In 1 Corinthians 3, he showed us further light on this when he said that all our works, giving, teaching, Sunday school, whatever you're doing, teaching Bible studies, tithing, witnessing, it'll be judged by fire. So, verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. So as people who know what it means to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others, don't we? God already knows what we are, and I hope that you also know what we are. And Paul's kind of saying that to them. But the fear of the Lord motivated Paul in ministry. The fear of the Lord. Basically, though, too, the fear of the Lord motivated him, but it wasn't fear that God would hurt him. Actually, what he feared was more like that he would hurt God through his sin and his stupidity. And I know how that feels. I'm like, Lord, I don't want to do anything stupid. I've done enough stupid. I don't want to do anything wrong, Lord. And he knows how we feel. He's afraid to hurt God through his sin and stupidity. And this is one of the smartest men who's ever lived. So having been caught up into the third heaven, remember this. I think when he was stoned and left outside Lystra, he died. Because it says there that if you observe it in Acts, they were standing around just looking at him. Nobody was down there helping him, ministering to him, bringing him water, doing anything. They were just standing there like, he's dead. And he got up and he went back into town. And this is where I believe he went. He said he went up into the third heaven. You know, we have the atmosphere and then outer space, and the third heaven is out there. And that's where he says he ended up, the third heaven. And he knew that one day we will all stand before the Lion of the tribe of Judah and see the Lord in his majesty. Man, you know, we were singing that song, soon and very soon we're going to. Guys, I'm telling you, I don't know how much longer we can hang on to this planet. I don't know how much longer God can wait. He's got to get us out of here. So having been caught up into the third heaven, he knew. He saw it. We're going to stand before the Lion of the tribe of Judah and see him in his majesty and his love. See, listen, his majesty is going to be something to really see. But can you imagine feeling overwhelming love all over you? Can't. It's going to be tremendous. You're going to feel so much love. It'd be like, well, it won't crush you, but I don't know how else to explain it. So he knows this. Paul wanted to spare anybody from saying, why did I waste all my time on that dumb hobby? Why did I waste all my money on that stupid obsession? Why did I spend all that insignificant time and energy so foolishly? Why did I take so lightly what Jesus did for me at Calvary? And I think we all do in some ways. Paul says, God already knows what we are, and I hope that you also know what we are. And all I can say is I stand up here as a fellow sinner, and that's what we are, but we're saved sinners. You know, there are people out there who tell you, you're not a sinner anymore because you're saved. What? Okay. Then I haven't sinned since I got saved? You kidding? Okay, great. No. The remarkable thing is that the Lord saved me knowing how many sins I would do after I got saved. Verse 12, for we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. Paul's saying that the reason I'm telling you what motivates us in ministry is not to boast, but so that you will be able to give a defense to those who criticize you for listening to us. Think about that. Paul says, we're not trying to show you our qualifications again, but we're giving you an opportunity actually to be proud for us or proud of us. Then you can answer those who are proud of their outside appearance rather than their inside character. I really believe he's alluding to all the fakes. And there were a lot of fakes back then, too. I'll tell you what, there are a lot of wrong motives for people being in ministry. I've seen it. To make money, there's just so many different things. It's just not right. And there's lots of wrong motives in ministry, even back then. Here's what he says, though. Look at this. This is what it's all about. He keeps coming up with these tremendous lines that I could give a sermon on for about 8 weeks. Look at this. For the love of Christ constraineth us. Wow. What if everything we did was constrained by the love of Christ? Why'd you do that? Because I love Christ. Why'd you say that? Because I love Christ. Really? Wow. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all were dead. So in dying for all, Jesus acted as our representative. And when he died, we all died in him. It's just like Adam's sin became the sin of his descendants, so Christ's death became the death of all those who believe on him. See, you're in Christ, you believe you died and rose with him too. That's our theology. Because Christ's death became the death of those who believe on him, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Hey, you want to find a really good reason for living and a really good motto and a really good thing to point at and work toward? How about living for the one who died for you and rose again? 100%. Boy, you will find so much fulfillment in your life that you never had before. So a second reason for Paul's motivation was the love of Christ. Not his love for Christ as much as Christ's love for him. He loves me. He loves me. It would go from he loves me to he loves me to he loves me. He loves me. That's all the motivation that I need. He loves me. And when I think of what he did for me, I can't help but love him back. So for years, ministry magazines have reported, and I've read all these stats and everything, and that over 80% of those involved in full-time ministry experience what they call ministerial burnout, and which is causing those in ministry to leave ministry at a higher rate than those that are entering ministry. And I know this is true. So the results in the average pastor staying in the pulpit is for less than 3 years. That amazes me, because being so affiliated with Calvary Chapel, I don't see a lot of guys quitting until they get 70 or something like that. But there's so many of these other guys, they quit. They average 3 years. I know there's a lot of things that are involved in ministry and all that, but isn't it the Lord who empowers these guys? And I don't know. I just pray for everybody. Paul said, the Lord loves me, and he died for me, and he rose again that I might live for him. So it's the love of Christ that kept Paul from burning out and giving up. That's the way I look at it. And clearly, Christ's love guides us. We're convinced of the fact that one man has died for all people. Therefore, all people have died, and they will die, you know. But he died for all people so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for the man who died and was brought back to life for them. This is really simple. How much do you really love Jesus, and how much do you really see in him all that he's done, all that he's promised us? Well, verse 16, wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. This is important. Think about this. Paul says, from now on, we don't think of anyone from a human point of view. Are you saved? Of course. We need to look at people the way Jesus does now. Really, we do. So we don't think of anybody from a human point of view, or we shouldn't. If we did, think of Christ from a human point of view, and we can't do that anymore, can we? I mean, we can't. You know, if we did think of Christ from a human point of view, we certainly don't now. But as a member of the Sanhedrin, think of Paul. He was a member of the ruling council of Israel, the Sanhedrin, a 70-member council, very high up. He could have become a high priest and all that, maybe. But it's very likely that Paul had heard Jesus speak in Jerusalem. For sure he had heard about Jesus, absolutely. Because once he learned about Christians, his whole bent was going after him, wasn't it? Well, he had heard him speak, maybe, but he knew of him. For sure he'd heard about Jesus. And he was determined to put an end to his followers. When, as we know, he was bent on rounding them up, and he's on his way to Damascus to get some of them, and he gets blinded by the light, and he's sent to the pavement, and Jesus is there. Suddenly saw this light on the Damascus Road in Acts 9, and from that point on, Paul no longer knew Jesus after the flesh, did he? See, he had an experience. He had a Damascus Road experience. Have you had that experience where you've been smacked upside the head and like, I'm Jesus and you better get with me? He doesn't do that, does he? Sometimes you wish he would though, right? I know a few people, Jesus would, never mind. But anyway, as a result, now Paul sees Jesus in a different light. Now he sees everybody in a different light. Is that you? Because I know our old tendencies come back and we're judging and we're like, oh, they're not as good a Christian as me or whatever. He sees men differently. He didn't see them in their earthly bodies. He could see who they would become. He could see what they could become in Christ. How else could Jesus pick those knuckleheads, the apostles? He saw what they would be. I mean, think of the guys he had in his little group there. Well, Paul becomes like this. He becomes like Jesus. He could also see that a king or a queen or a pig farmer or a star or a world-class athlete or a homeless guy, they all need Jesus. That's the bottom line. You're nobody without Jesus. I don't care who you are. You do a touchdown dance this afternoon, good for you. Are you going to heaven? Because, man, oh, man, they want everybody, like, look at me. Joe pointed out some guy the other night losing by 30-some points. He makes a first down, and he's like, they're losing by 30 points. I'm like, what are you doing? I'm getting off track. Paul, he just sees that no matter what they are, I see this too. You know, I don't see the big Hollywood actor or the big rock and roll star or whoever it is. I just think, do you have Jesus? They're nothing without Jesus, anybody, any of them, without him, any of us. Look at, here's verse 17. I know you already have this highlighted in your Bible, right? Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, there's a lot of misinformation on this verse. We might take it wrong. We might say, I'm a believer, but I don't feel like a new creation. Maybe you've said that before. But if anybody is in Christ, in other words, he is saved, he is born again, he is a new creation. He is. Now, I know I've said before, are you doing any of the old things? Yeah, many of us are still doing some of the old things, aren't we? Doesn't necessarily mean you're not saved. Before conversion, you might have judged others according to human standards. If anybody's in Christ, he's a new creation. We might have judged people wrongly before by human standards and everything. This is the main point of what Paul's making. So now all of that's changed. Old methods of judging have passed away. Behold, all things become new, or they should be. Now this verse is a favorite of those who have recently been born again, and it's often quoted in personal testimonies. I'm a new creation. Yeah. I hope you are. You're born again and all that. Sometimes in being quoted like that, it gives quite a false impression because listeners might think from that moment on, the minute you got saved, everything is gone and it's all new and all the old is out. How many of us have done that? The minute you got saved, all the bad stuff went away just like that. Yeah. I'll tell you what. The Lord took a bunch of things out that were like a miracle. A miracle, a whole bunch of things out, and I realized he didn't get them all. He works on us over time. We became a new creation, but we're still undergoing a process, aren't we? So this verse is a favorite of those who've recently been born again and all that, but it gives a false impression because listeners might think that when a man is saved, all the old habits and all the old thoughts and all the lustful looks are forever done away, and everything becomes literally new in a person's life, but we know this isn't true, don't we? This verse doesn't describe a believer's practice. It's his position. Your position is brand new in Christ. You're literally a new creation in a new position. You're in him. So You need to see everything new. You need to take everything new. You need to be new. He just doesn't go. There you go. See, I read a thing this morning about if you could go back and correct all the mistakes in your past life, which many of us have thought about, right? Boy, I'd like to go back to August 24th, 1971. And how many of us would want to do that? You know what, though? You would take away all of your learning and wisdom and understanding if you went back and fixed all those mistakes. You think about that. Anyways, so the verse doesn't describe the believer's practice, his position. Notice it says that if anyone is in Christ, in the words, in Christ are the key to the passage. In Christ, old things have passed away, and all things have become new. So, unfortunately, in us, not all of this is true as of yet. So, if you're wondering, why am I still battling with that sin? Well, you have been given the victory. You need to claim it. Well, how come I haven't been made totally new at the point of being born again? Well, it doesn't work that way. Maybe he took some things away, but I'll tell you again, as we progress in this Christian life, we desire that our practice may increasingly correspond to our position. That's the thing. We want to correspond to our position. We're in Christ. We need to grow up. We need to mature. We need to really walk in the Spirit. And then we can be those saints that are praying for these lost people, too. One day when the Lord Jesus returns, these two will be in perfect agreement. I'll tell you, though, regardless, whoever is a believer in Christ is a new creation. You are. You are a new creation. The old way of living has disappeared. A new way of living has come into existence. Amen? Embrace it. Embrace. I'm a new creation. So I'm going to be new. I'm not going to be like I used to be. You have to make up your mind too. We have to make up our mind too. I mean, you can fight it, but why? And then he says, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. So God has restored our relationship with him through Christ, and he's given us the ministry of restoring relationships. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So in other words, God was using Christ to restore his relationship with humanity. He didn't hold people's faults against them. And he has given us this message of restored relationships to tell others. We have to do that. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. You know what? You know who's supposed to become a messenger of God's word? Everybody who's received it. Everybody who's received it. Think about that. So the third motivating reason for Paul's ministry was the joy of service, believe it or not. This guy went through hell, didn't he? And he rejoiced in serving the Lord. He says, we get to be ambassadors. That's his attitude. We get to do this. We get to come to church. We get to read the Bible. We get to pray. We get to tell other people about Jesus. It's not, I got to. Remember when you were a kid, I got to go to church now. You remember the day you said, man, I'm going to church and I can't wait. Man, we get to be ambassadors. We get to share the word of reconciliation. We get to give out good news of the gospel. So too, as ambassadors of the kingdom, we get to tell the girl who works at the cash register at Wegmans, the guy who picks up our garbage Monday morning, our next-door neighbor, our coworker, whoever it might be, that their sins, past, present, and future, are truly, truly forgiven. We get to do that. We're afraid to do that. We get to do that. You know what? The more you share Jesus with people, the more you're going to want to share Jesus with people. So anyways, in verse 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. As Jesus hung on the cross, remember when they nailed him with the spear? The spear was thrust into him, and water and blood flowed out of him. His side was opened up. so that we might positionally enter in. You know, he said through the rending of the veil, and he calls his flesh the veil. His flesh was rent. And out of that water and blood, the church was born. Jesus opened the way for us through the rending of his own flesh, and that's why we can tell anybody and everybody they too can be tucked away by Christ, away in Christ, that when God looks at them, he's going to see the righteousness of his Son. Have you told anybody that? You know what? What if you go to heaven, and as you stand there before the Father, he looks at you and he sees Jesus in you? Me? Yeah. Why not? You become born again. You're going to stand before the throne, and God's going to look at you and go, well, you're one of my sons. Or the son's going to be standing there and saying, Dad, he's mine. He's one of mine. I mean, think about it. Like your defense attorney. He's one of mine. Wow. So when God looks at him, he's going to see the righteousness of his son, and they can have a fresh start as a new creation. What a fabulous truth. See, we get to do this. May the fear of the Lord motivate us. May the love of Christ constrain us. May the joy of service thrill us. May we, like Paul, say, no matter what problems we face or what challenges come our way, it's an unbelievable privilege to be an ambassador of the King of Kings. God had Christ, who was sinless, take our sin so that we might receive God's approval through him. What a marvelous message. Who wouldn't want to hear this? I know you're thinking, oh, I know about 10, 15 people who don't want to hear this. You know what, though? Have you tried? Are you already psyched out? You know what I mean? Have you tried? You'd be surprised. There's a few people in my life, I said, they are never going to get saved. They are now. Two cousins and a brother. They used to say that about me, too. But thanks for praying for me, and keep my wife in prayer. I got to get her home. Let's stand and pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for today. Thank you for ministering to those of us who haven't been super well. I pray you'd heal Candy up. And anyone else, Lord, who's under the weather right now, Dave and Kevin and Father, just any of us. Bless us this week. Help us, Lord, again, to keep the reason for the season at the front of our minds. I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to share what we've learned today. What we get to do is so amazing. Bless us, Father. Keep us safe. Keep us healthy. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.